Well, good morning to everyone. This quarter, we're continuing our study on the Holy Spirit. We're winding it down. This week and next week will be the last lesson. And today, we're going to talk about the study or the topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I think is a study that has a lot of interest to most people. Let's go to God in prayer as we start our class this morning. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for your love for us, for the giving of your Son who sent forth his Spirit. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness we have. We pray, Father, that we are lights and examples to those around us. We pray that you be with us as we study your word this morning, that we listen to it and learn from it, that we might be able to teach it more clearly and to apply it to our lives. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. So we've been talking this quarter about the promised Holy Spirit and hopefully clearing up a lot of misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit, because frankly, we just don't study the Holy Spirit much or never have in the past. And we went back and looked through the Old Testament and then all the way through the New Testament fulfillment. We talked about all of these things associated with the pouring out of the Spirit, the rejuvenation and cleansing of sins, like a deluge of water on a barren wasteland. We talked about having a new Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. We talked about righteous living, instruction in righteousness and revelation of God's will and how we're to live. Salvation and spiritual gifts, all of these things that are associated with the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to focus in on Matthew's account. You'll be turning to Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 32. This account's also given in Mark, the 3rd chapter. And in Luke, the 11th chapter, the blasphemy of the Holy against the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned, but the accusation is mentioned. So I think it's the same account that was given. Luke just leaves off the detail of Jesus talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, it's the same accusation given against Jesus, and that can help us in our understanding of here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 32. So, when we think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, I can remember growing up and talking about it. Ooh, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, you know, and people talk about that. And you sit and you wonder, oh, could I have committed this? I mean, you know, is there some sin that I can do and I can commit and that's it? If I've committed that sin, then it's over for me. There's no way to get back into God's good graces. There's no way to be right with God anymore. And so we sort of had this mysterious connotation about what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is or is talked about here in the Scripture. And I hope to clear that up as we go through this passage this morning. So let's read here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 32. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So, as we start this passage and start this study and talk about what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, we want to set our context. Always when we study passages, we want to set our context. And I think when we think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's certainly in context with what we've been talking about and with the Bible, we need to keep in context the underlying premises of things that we studied earlier this quarter about what the promise of the Holy Spirit was or is. Remember what we had said earlier this quarter, that this was something that the Jewish people, many, if not all, were anticipating. They were waiting for God to pour forth His Spirit. It had been promised in the prophets. We looked at Isaiah. We've looked at Ezekiel. We've looked at numerous prophets. Zechariah talks about this as well. This had been something that had been promised to the Jewish people. And so this was something that they were anticipating, that they were looking forward to, was the coming of the Holy Spirit, of God pouring forth His Spirit, of this rejuvenation and cleansing of their sins, and this spiritual awakening of the nation, that it was going to become a fertile field from what had been a spiritually a barren wasteland. And so the people understood about the Spirit, and they were eagerly anticipating that. But one of the things that we had said earlier, too, is that they hadn't quite made the connection that it was going to be Jesus who was going to be the one that was going to bring forth the Spirit, that it was going to be the Messiah that would bring forth the Spirit. Remember, we talked about how in the Old Testament days, they had a hard time putting Messiah and prophet and priest and all of that in the same office, because under the system they grew up in, you know, the king or the Messiah was separate. It was a separate office from the priest, and they hadn't really figured all that out, that that was going to be one and the same person, and that it was going to be the Messiah that was going to announce forth the Spirit. So with that in mind, as we start here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, what is it that Jesus does then as we start the chapter? I mean, what, He heals somebody, but what does He heal him of? Yeah, I mean, He's demon-oppressed, right? And He's blind and He's mute. So He's blind and He's mute because He's demon-oppressed. And so Jesus heals him and casts out the demon. And so He does, you know, basically a miracle here in front of the people. And how is the people's reaction to that, that miracle that He performed? What are the people saying? I mean, they're amazed, aren't they? And what are they saying to themselves? Can this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? The Messiah that we're waiting for. I mean, he's doing all these great works and these signs, and that's what they're asking. Is they're asking, is this possibly the Messiah? But then what do the Pharisees say in verse 24? What do they accuse Him of? I mean, He's doing this by the power of Satan, or Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub was their name that they sometimes use for Satan. So basically, are the Pharisees denying that He's doing signs and wonders? No, they're not denying that He's doing signs and wonders, but what are they attributing the source of the signs and wonders to? Satan. So they're attributing the signs and wonders to Satan. So there's an acknowledgement that He is doing these signs and wonders, but, you know, they're contributing this, or attributing this, excuse me, to Satan rather than the Spirit of God, or rather than God itself. And so the signs that Jesus did, I mean, were the signs Jesus did necessary? Yeah. I mean, what would the people have thought if Jesus had come preaching the things that he had preached, but he had not done the signs that he was doing? Yeah, they would have thought he was crazy, right? He's a lunatic. And in a lot of ways, I mean, when someone was insane, I mean, they were at least thought to be demon-possessed. And so, you know, someone that's going around and saying all the things that Jesus is saying and doing these things without any signs would have been thought to be a lunatic. And so then the purpose of the signs, as we talked about last week when we did our lesson on modern day miracles, but then the purpose of the signs was to confirm that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was doing these things by the power of God, that it was God working through him. So it was confirming that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he the things that Jesus was teaching was the truth. And we looked at some different passages last week. We looked at we looked at John the 10th chapter, verse 36 through 38, where Jesus had said, you know, believe me, but if you don't believe me, at least believe the signs. You know, the signs point that what I'm telling you is the truth. And so it was altogether necessary that Jesus did the signs and the wonders that he did, because that was the proof that Jesus was offering that he was who he said he was, and that the teaching that he was doing was what came from God, and that God had confirmed that. I like the verse in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 20, the word that's used over there. Again, that's the account in Luke when he talks about, Jesus again accused of doing this by the power of Beelzebub. The specific word blasphemy against the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in Luke. But what does he say in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 20? He doesn't say, like in Matthew's account, he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons. What does he say then in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 20? Finger of God. Because remember what we talked about, that word for sign is the same word for signature. And so, it's by the Spirit of God that he's doing these things. Another way of looking at that, this is the finger of God. This is God's signature on these events, that these things that Jesus was teaching was the truth, that he was who he says he was, and that he was the Messiah. So then Jesus starts talking to them about what they've accused him of, which is that he's casting these demons out by the power of Beelzebub, or by the prince of demons. And what he, in essence, says to them is that, hey, your explanation of how I'm doing these miracles makes no sense at all. And he gives them really kind of three quick examples of why this makes no sense. What's the first one that he says? What's the first thought that he gives why it doesn't make sense? If Satan's casting out Satan, then what? Satan is divided, right? He's working against himself. I mean, you're saying, how's his kingdom going to stand if he's actively impeding or actively working against himself? So he says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So the first explanation that Jesus gives, or the first thought that Jesus gives about this making no sense, is that, well, if you're accusing me of casting this out by the power of Satan, then you're saying Satan is divided, that he's working against himself. And that doesn't make sense. What is the second thing that he then says? What's another example? He says, well, that doesn't make sense in verse 27. Yeah, how do your sons cast them out? He says, if I'm casting them out by the power of devil or by the power of Satan, what about these other people over here that are also casting out demons? And you don't attribute that to Satan. You say that's the power of God, because these are Jewish people that have the ability to cast out demons. So he's saying, if they're casting them out by the power of God, then why is it that you're telling me that I'm casting them out by the power of Satan? And he says, they will, you know, be your judges. And then the third example that he gives in verse 29 about why this doesn't make sense is, what example does he give? Yeah, I mean, if you had a really strong man and someone went in to plunder his house, is he going to be able to do that if he doesn't do anything to the strong man, right? He's got to bind him up. He's got to keep the bind man from resisting him, you know, to plunder his house. And so, in essence, what he's saying is that God is way stronger than Satan. And if I have the ability to cast Satan out, cast demons out of people, I couldn't do that unless I had power over Satan. I mean, power, if Satan is someone you say is a strong man, I couldn't go in and cast him out unless I could bind Satan or I had ability and power over him. And so, of course, we understand that God is all-powerful, and while Satan has powers, his powers pale in comparison to God. So it would make sense then that it would take something a lot stronger than Satan to be able to cast him out in the first place. So all of these things Jesus offers up, basically saying, hey, your explanation for me casting out demons doesn't make sense. But I like what he says in verse 20 then. So let's look at the other alternative. Not verse 20, verse 28, I'm sorry. So let's look at the other alternative then, Jesus says. But what happens, what is it, or if I'm casting out the Spirit of God, then what, by the Spirit of God, not casting out the Spirit of God, casting out these demons by the Spirit of God, then what does that mean to the audience? What does he say? Then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, I mean, to a Jewish person, remember, what were they anticipating and waiting for? They were waiting for the kingdom to come. And they've been waiting for the Spirit to be poured forth. They've been waiting for that ever since the prophets. And so, what did John the Baptist had preached in Luke, the third chapter? He had said that the one who's coming after me, whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we talked about that. We've talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the promised blessing to the Holy Spirit. We've talked about fire being judgment. So in essence, you know, what is happening here is, I mean, the people are going to have to decide here. I mean, if he's casting them out by the Spirit of God, then they need to accept that. But if they don't accept that, then what awaits them? Judgment. I mean, they're going to be judged for, you know, the things that they decide. Yes, Rob.
I never really thought about this until you put up there the finger of God, okay? I think also, too, over in Luke, it even has more information that is portrayed to the people, because you go to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, no, 9th chapter, verse 11, no, 10, and it says, "And Jehovah delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and them was written according to the words which Joe." So the phrase "finger of God" tells them that what's happening is the same thing that they know about, their Ten Commandments, their laws. So it's a lot more significant to me, at least. That finger of God was really a turn on the light.
Yeah, and so, I mean, Jesus is bringing forth, and ultimately the sending forth of the Spirit will be bringing forth the revelation from God. And so, you know, the people are going to have to make a decision here. Is this from God? I mean, is this really God doing this? Because if so, then they better accept it. And if it's not, they're in danger of judgment. They're in danger of missing out on those promised blessings of the Spirit. So he challenges them with that. And he then goes on to say in verse 31, so with that context, that background context, then Jesus then makes this statement. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So when we think about this word, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, in context, I think that when he's talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, if they have rejected the Spirit's message, if they have rejected the Spirit's sign, because what else can the Holy Spirit do to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, and that the words that he was preaching was from God and were the words of God? I mean, were there any other, if you take away the miracles, was there any other proof that the Spirit could offer? I mean, I don't think so. So if you have taken what has come from the Spirit of God, the evidence and the proof that has come from the Spirit of God, and you have attributed that to Satan, you have rejected the Spirit's message. You have rejected the things that the Spirit said. And what does there remain that you can get forgiven? I mean, you've rejected Jesus. You've rejected the one who is sending forth the Spirit, which is Jesus. We've talked about that. And remember what the promised blessings of the Spirit was: righteousness, cleansing, forgiveness, rejuvenation. In essence, forgiveness of your sins. So if you've taken the message from the Spirit and the proof that the Spirit has offered, and you've attributed that to Satan, then what remains that you can get forgiveness of? Is there anything that is there any other way of forgiveness? Is there anything that remains that's going to allow you to be forgiven when you've turned your heart that way? There's not. This was the message that God was sending forth on the way, you know, to him, and it was going to be through Jesus, and Jesus sending forth the Spirit, that we were going to obtain forgiveness of our sins. And when you've taken all of that and you've attributed that to Satan, then there's nothing that remains. You know, it's kind of like over in Hebrews when they talk about when you've openly crucified the Son of God again and you've trampled him underfoot, what sacrifice remains? I mean, there is no sacrifice. There is no other means of forgiveness than through this way. And so when we think about what this blasphemy against the Spirit is and why it cannot be forgiven, is it's because of your attitude and your hardness of heart. When you've attributed what the work that the Spirit is doing and all the proof that the Spirit has offered, and you've attributed that to Satan, then there does not remain any other means or any other way of salvation. And so I think when we put it all in context, then it makes more sense about what Jesus was talking about when he was telling them that they are in danger of being guilty of the blasphemy against the Spirit. Now, had these people gone that far? Maybe, maybe not. Some of them had. Some of them had gone to the point that their heart was hardened. There was no turning back. And again, if you openly attribute the work of God through Jesus and the signs that the Spirit offered to Satan, then there really remains nothing that of which you'll be able to be forgiven. And so, you know, there's no other way. So the ideal or obtaining cleansing from God is just not possible if you're going to attribute the things that he does to the power of Satan. So hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully that helps us a little bit in our understanding then about what Jesus is saying here about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Remember in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, we briefly touched on this last week. I want to just say just a couple more comments about it. But in 1 John, the 4th chapter, verse 1, when we talked about modern day miracles last week, remember we talked that some people would say, well, if you're questioning or testing the Spirit about these miracles, then that's why you can't see them happening, because you need to have faith and you just, you know, we're not supposed to do those things. But that's not what the Scriptures tell us. What does it say in 1 John 4, verse 1? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so we're told that we are to, you know, test the spirits. So what does he mean by that? Well, we look at the things that are occurring and see, is that in line with God? So the problem wasn't whether they were questioning the words that Jesus was saying. The problem was when Jesus was offering the proof with the signs that he was doing, that should have been their test, that they were seeing that what Jesus was saying was true. The problem was is the things that they were seeing and observing, rather than accepting him because of the extreme amount of proof that he was given with all the miraculous deeds he was doing, they attributed it to the power of Satan. Well, with us, I mean, we are to test the things that are taught, test the things that we see and hear. We test them against the Word of God, as we talked about last week, that has been delivered. Truth can always withstand scrutiny, right? It will hold up. Error does not hold up to scrutiny. And so the things that they are scrutinizing here by attributing these things to the power of Satan, Jesus has shown, you know, hey, that doesn't make any sense, number one. And then he cautions them that if they persist in this, if they harden their heart this way, there's going to be nothing that's going to remain that's going to be able to give them the cleansing of sins that they had been waiting for to come forth from the Spirit. Questions or comments or thoughts about that when we think about the blasphemy of spirits? Does that make sense? Really what it is in context? We need not to think of it, you know, I think sometimes we think about there's some sin out there that we could do, you know, that's blaspheming against the Spirit. But the sin is, you know, hardening our hearts against the things of God. And we can get to a point where we've so rejected those things that there's no way back. I mean, these people, if not there, are very close to it. Yes, Rachel.
Just the at this point, the people or the leaders of the Jewish people They're rejecting the miracles and saying that it's from Satan. And today, we may not have people say those kinds of things, but they just reject Jesus's miracles, even though historically you have so many changes that show that this happened, that Jesus did these miracles and it changed how people worshiped and how people, they changed their lives and they were affected by it. And today people will just reject the miracles and they'll just say there were no miracles. And that's the same thing. They're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're not accepting the signs that happened and how these changed the world. And so people can still be guilty of this in today.
In Hebrews? I'm sorry. Oh, I didn't. I just mentioned it earlier, but.
Turn to Hebrews 6 and read 4 through 6, and that answers what Rachel was talking about. And then after that, you go to 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21 or 22 through 23. And that also shows that you can fall away and you return back to your sin. Both of those cases are this blaspheming of this Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I mean, you can definitely fall away from your sins. And like what you talked about in Hebrews, these were people that accepted God and had seen miracles, actually some of them anyway. But then they were turning back to Judaism. And as you mentioned, he said, if you openly crucify Christ again, I mean, what remains for you to be forgiven? There's nothing that can forgive you when you persist in that. Okay. So that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I want to move on, and there's two more things that I want to go over. Two more visions that I want to incorporate here about the Holy Spirit and talk about, and we're going to do that for the rest of this class, and then next week class we'll have that, and we'll kind of wrap everything up. But I want to go back to Ezekiel the 37th chapter. We have not talked about this, but the vision that he saw, the famous vision of the Valley of Dry Bones that Ezekiel saw. And I will tell you that a number of years ago, it was really reading and contemplating this chapter that got me thinking about the Holy Spirit and the New Testament in quite some depth. So let's look over in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Now remember, in chapters 36 through 39, Ezekiel is talking to people that are in captivity, and he's talking about the Spirit that's going to be poured forth. In 36th chapter, God was saying in verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And previous to that, he was talking about that they were going to be cleansed from all their uncleanness when he sprinkled cleaning water on them. And so he was talking about what was going to happen in the last days when God was going to pour forth the Spirit. And we get to chapter 37, and we have this this vision. Now, who did Ezekiel write to? Was Ezekiel writing? Where was Ezekiel when he was writing? Let me just start it that way. Was he in Jerusalem? No, he's in Babylon. So he is one of the captives that was taken to Babylon. And so you have, you know, Jeremiah that's been prophesying back in Jerusalem, but God also had prophets that were in Babylon that were prophesying to the people because they were carried in waves. There were at least three different waves of people carried forth. And so this vision is given because what might the people's attitude be, I guess, that they're over in captivity? I mean, are they happy about it? No, they're in, I would say, a state of despair. because they're thinking God's cast off his people and we're over here in captivity. And so God offers them all of these prophetic words to pick up their countenance, so they know that God is still active and God has a plan. And so let's read here chapter 37. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's read the first 14 verses. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." So the vision that Ezekiel sees is a vision of hope, a message of hope. So what does Ezekiel encounter here? So he's brought out into this valley, and what does he see? It's full of what? Yeah, bones. But what's the adjective then that's described the bones? Dry. So what does all that mean? What do bones, would they signify? I mean, they're bones. There's no skin left. There's no body left. They're just bones. It would signify death and decay, right? And the fact that they're dry, this isn't something that recently happened. I mean, there's just piles and piles of bones. I mean, the people have been dead for quite some time. And this is pretty significant based off the events that have happened back in Jerusalem, right? Because when Babylon came, was it a pleasant sight to be in Jerusalem when Babylon overran Jerusalem? They slaughtered the people of Israel. I would venture to say that they slaughtered so many there was hardly anybody left to bury them. So there were just bodies laying everywhere, all around, everywhere there was battle. There were bodies. There was nobody to bury them. They just were left there to decay, left there for the vultures and so forth to have a feast, which again was judgment from God on Jerusalem. But ultimately, what you end up left is just this valley full of bones, and the bones are dry. These people have been dead for quite some time. So what they see is, or what he sees, is this this valley just full of death and decay. And what does God say to them? Say to him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? How does Ezekiel reply to that? You know, God. You know. Oh, Lord God, you know. I mean, I don't know. And God proceeds to tell him that and show him that these bones can live. And so what is the first thing then? What is the first thing that he commands Ezekiel to do to this valley of dry bones?
Prophesy.
And what is prophecy? Is it just foretelling of future events? No, I mean, somebody that was a prophet wasn't always someone that told the future. That was certainly an aspect of prophecy. But mainly when we think of someone being a prophet, it's someone who's going to reveal or declare the word of the Lord to you. He's going to declare the word of God to you. So he says, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So he's telling Ezekiel to say to these bones in this vision, you know, prophesy to them. And what does the Lord God say that he is going to, or what's going to happen in verse 5? Is it just hearing the word of the Lord going to make them live? What's got to happen? Breath has to come into them. It says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. So, do you remember way back in our introduction lesson? What is the word for breath? What's another word for breath? Spirit. The Ruach of God, which is a Hebrew word, is the Spirit of God. And remember, we went back and looked at the image of creation, right? When God created man, he formed him out of the dust of the earth, but man was not yet a living being. It wasn't until God breathed his spirit into him or put breath in him that he was living. And so he said, I will cause breath, or I will cause spirit to enter you, and you shall live. So they're going to hear the word of the Lord, and then God is going to cause breath to enter them, and they live. And then there will be sinews and flesh that will come upon them. They will be covered with skin. And then God puts his breath in them, and they shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So that's what God tells Ezekiel is going to happen. As we continue the rest of the chapter, we're going to see Ezekiel doing what God says and what's going to be the end result of that. I think we'll stop there for this week. So we're going to pick up here and finish the end of the 37th chapter. And then we're also going to look at another vision for next week, which is that of the Messiah's temple. And particularly, we're going to spend time in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, and then wrap up the study about what all this means to us. So you can be preparing for that next week as we do that. So is there any final questions or comments before we end for this morning? Okay, thank you for your attention. So we'll pick up there next week.
Join us on Sunday as we worship. We'd love to have you, and we hope that you could be benefited by the lessons we provide. Hope to see you then.